We come now to the reading of God's Word. Our first scripture reading this evening is from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36. If you turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Ezekiel chapter 36, where we will read this evening verses 22 through 27 of Ezekiel chapter 36. After that, we will then turn and read our New Testament passage and our sermon passage for this evening from Matthew chapter 5. But first, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 27. Let me encourage each and every one of us to really give attention to these words. These are the words of God. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Here ends the first reading. Let's turn now, please, to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 5, where we are going to read and consider together this evening verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's seek his illumination one more time. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, we thank you for breathing out the words of Scripture. We thank you for preserving them down through all the ages. And thank you for providing them to us in translation so that we can hear the word of God in the language of our hearts. And we pray now that you would open our hearts to receive your word. We have heard it read. We ask now that you would press these truths, Holy Spirit, deep into our hearts. We pray that we would be changed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you read the Bible seriously for any length of time, it will not take a long time before you run into a tremendous tension in the Scriptures, a serious tension between two things. You will encounter the holiness of God, the absolute righteousness and holiness of God, but then you will also see in the Scriptures the utter selfishness and self-centeredness and self-worship of human beings. And you see this tension between the holiness and the perfection of God and the utter selfishness and self-worship of man. And if you've been reading the Bible for any length of time, you'll begin to see that this tension actually starts showing up on almost every page of Scripture. Is it not true, those of you who've read the Bible for a long time. You see it in the law of Moses in the Old Testament at the very beginning. You see it in the Exodus as the Israelites are being brought out of Egypt, as God is tremendously intervening to rescue them, doing all these amazing things. And they start to complain that God's not going to provide for us. That tension right there. You see it further on in the history of Israel, in the history of the kingdoms. You see it in the prophets. You even see it in the wisdom literature. You see it even in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been studying some of these passages together this summer. And this tension that we see in Scripture between the holiness of God and the selfishness or the self-centeredness of man, it's not just a historical tension, is it? It's also a personal tension that exists in our own hearts and lives. As you and I read the Scriptures, and as we see the holiness of God, and as we reflect on who we are, we should be seeing in ourselves the same tension. God is holy. I am not. How then will I ever face God? And yet the Sermon on the Mount is an invitation to enter into the life and the kingdom of heaven. It is about the kingdom of heaven and the life of heaven invading this broken world. And we've studied some of these passages together this summer. We saw from the Beatitudes, at least from a significant chunk of them, the sort of the personality profile that begins to emerge as God's grace invades and transforms your life. Other parts of the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, the verses right preceding our passage, talk about Christians being made into the light of the world and the salt of the earth. The tremendous opportunity and the power to witness and work for God's kingdom as the grace of God changes our life. But then Jesus goes on in verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5 to warn us against a major pitfall, a major problem that can come up in the Christian life. What is that problem and what is that pitfall? It is to not grasp the connection between what God has done in the past, God's work in history, and the work of Christ. It's to not grasp how interconnected those works are. And so Jesus says in verse 17, I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. And we should ask, and the readers and the hearers of these words would have asked, how is that possible? How can he fulfill the law and the prophets, people and places and events that happened long ago? How is that possible? And as the first manual of Christian discipleship, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't want to leave us hanging on that question. And so it's clarifying. Jesus is clarifying this question up front. He wants to show us the relation of his work to all that God has done in history, all that God has done and revealed in the Old Testament. And what is that relationship? In a word, it's not abolition. It is fulfillment. And fulfillment is the key word, our key word for this evening, fulfillment. It's our key word for understanding the relationship of Jesus to the Old Testament, and it is also the key to something much bigger. And so we're going to be asking ourselves a couple of questions here this evening together. What if we could really, truly be equipped to understand the Old Testament, to actually be able to read the Old Testament as Christian believers, and it would make sense? And we would know how to apply it. We would know what it's pointing to. What if that key is in this text? And also, something even beyond that question. If we have in this text tonight, if we have the key to God's work in history, we also then have the key to God's work in our history. And so we should be asking, not just how does Jesus explain the Old Testament? That's an important question that we'll dig into. But how also is Jesus the key to a full and a joyful life now as we live? These are the things we want to look at this evening from this passage. It's all here before us. And we're going to start by seeing how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. What does he mean when he says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish," verse 17, "but to fulfill." First thing you need to know, first thing to understand is you have to understand that Jesus is counteracting, speaking against a very easy mistake to make. It was an easy mistake to make in his day, and it's an easy mistake to make today. And that mistake, that error, is this. It's easy to think that somehow Jesus cancels the Old Testament, that somehow now that Jesus has come, the Old Testament just goes away. Because when Jesus says the law and the prophets, you need to understand that that phrase, law and prophets, doesn't just refer to the first five books of Moses and like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and those guys. It refers to the whole Old Testament. Paul uses the same phrase in Romans chapter 3. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That phrase, law and prophets, refers to the whole Old Testament. And it's easy to think that Jesus somehow cancels that, but it's easy, but it's wrong. That's why Jesus says, don't think that, because some people would have been tempted to think that. Why would they have been tempted to think that? Well, if you know the story of Jesus, it's not too hard to imagine. Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus is forgiving people's sins. Jesus is getting into arguments with the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming an authority that belongs only to God. If you keep on reading in the Sermon on the Mount, we haven't covered it together, but if you keep reading, even if you just look down the page to verse 21, Jesus keeps doing this thing where he'll say, you have heard that it was written, and then he quotes something from the Bible or some excerpt from Scripture. He'll say, but I say to you, what's Jesus doing? He's saying, well, you know what God has said. Let me clarify. Who gets to clarify the words of an author but the author himself? So all of these things that Jesus is doing, he's really stirring the pot there in the first century. And so it would be easy to think that he somehow cancels the Old Testament, but Jesus explicitly says, no, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And he goes on in verse 18 to underline that the Old Testament will have a permanent validity in the Christian community. Look at what he says in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Well, he's saying two things here. He's saying, first of all, the Old Testament is permanent in time until heaven and earth pass away. Also, he's saying it's permanent in its teaching. Look at what he says. Not the smallest letter or stroke. And that second word, stroke, the word there has a reference to like the smallest little bit of a letter. In English, we might say, not the smallest letter nor a serif. Now, do you know what a serif is on a letter? It's a little hard to understand unless you see it. So if you look, if you have to kind of scrunch your eyes up and you look down at your Bibles and just look at the letter K in the word stroke, most of your Bibles, if you look really carefully, at the top of that K, there's going to be a little mark going off to the side, right? A little horn on the K? That's a serif. The Greek word that Jesus is using is referring to that small of a mark on a letter. And he is saying, not even that little tiniest bit of the Old Testament will pass away. And so whatever else Jesus may mean, and we've got more to say, one thing is very clear to him, and should be to us, that the Old Testament is not going to be canceled. Not at all. He says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, what does that word fulfill mean? To fulfill means that Jesus grows and fills God's plan to its fullness. This word that he uses in verse 17, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. How does the Bible use that word elsewhere? Well, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used to describe the sea creatures filling the sea when God made the world. It's used to describe the command that God gives to mankind to fill the earth. Later on in Genesis, it's used to refer to the days being completed for a pregnancy. The days were fulfilled for a child to be born. It also refers to fullness of joy in Psalm 16:11. At your right hand is fullness of joy. It's the same word in the Greek Old Testament. And so Jesus is painting a picture here just by using this one word. He is saying something like this. the relationship of Jesus to God's plan and to all the Old Testament is sort of like the relationship of a flower to its bud, or of an oak tree to the acorn that was used to plant it. Now, if you've ever seen an acorn, right, they're very small. You can actually pop the tops off and make whistles. How many of you knew that? But they're very small. And yet an oak tree can be very big and very massive, right? They're glorious and they're beautiful. At different stages in the development, of course, an acorn looks different from an oak tree. An acorn looks different from a sapling. A sapling looks different from a slightly more mature tree. On and on and on. So if you took a snapshot at any one point, it would look different. But the point is, they are one growth, one plan, one product. And the same is true of the Old Testament and its relationship to Jesus. At any individual point, if you take a snapshot, it might look different. But when you put the whole thing together, Jesus is saying, just like the oak tree grows out of the acorn, so he is the one who fills out and fills up God's plan for history. There is development, but there is no disconnect. And friends, before we go any farther, we just need to say this has huge implications, not just for how we read the Old Testament, but whether we should read the Old Testament. Jesus warns us there in verse 19 that no Christian should ever discard the Old Testament. No church should ever discard the Old Testament. You should not cut the Old Testament out of your Bibles. Otherwise, Jesus says, you would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Rather, however difficult and however challenging it may be, we need to learn to read our Old Testaments in the light and through the lens of Jesus and his work. Now, how do we do that? How do we read the Old Testament in a way that neither cancels it and yet at the same time acknowledges the centrality of Jesus as the one who fills it and fulfills all its plan? That's the second thing we want to see. How is it that Jesus is the key to the Old Testament? Two things to note here. The first way in which Jesus is the key to understanding the Old Testament is to understand that Jesus is the key to what the Old Testament means. He is the key to the meaning of every Old Testament passage. Now, sometimes this is really easy for us, right? So you're reading around Christmas time, you're reading from Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And everybody's like, it's Jesus, I know. Go on in Isaiah chapter 9. The land who dwelt in darkness, on them a great light will shine, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And who is it talking about? And everybody's going, it's Jesus, right? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. On him our iniquities were laid. It's Jesus again. Those ones are easy, right? But it's not just there. It's all throughout the Old Testament. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and God comes looking for them in the garden. Who was it that came looking for them? In a physical manifestation, a form that they could see and hide from? Who was it? It was Jesus. Who was it who wrestled with Jacob at night when Jacob was getting ready to meet his brother Esau? And that person says to Jacob, let me go. And he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And he says, you know who I am. And he blesses him. And then Jacob walks away. And what does Jacob name that place? Peniel, which means face of God. Who was that person that wrestled with Jacob? It was Jesus. When Joshua goes to Jericho, before he attacks Jericho, we are told he meets the commander of the army of the Lord. And you're wondering, well, who is this? Is this an angel? But when he meets him, the commander of the army of the Lord says to Joshua, take off your sandals. And again, ringing bells, because when Moses met God in the fiery bush, he said the same thing. And so who was that commander of the Lord's army? It was Jesus again. Joshua says, are you for us and for our enemies? And he says, I outrank you all. It's God. And so on, so forth. In the history, Jesus is all through the history of the Old Testament. He's in the ceremonies. The Passover lamb is pointing to whom? Pointing to Jesus. All the sacrifices, Hebrews 10 tells us, they're pointing to Christ. all the ceremonies, all the sacrifices, even the miracles. The miracle of manna that happened during the Exodus. Jesus says in John 6, he's the true bread that comes down from heaven. The rock that they struck and drank water from in the wilderness, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. Jesus is literally everywhere in the Old Testament. He's there in the pictures, he's there in the predictions, he's there in the promises. He's there in the sacrifices, he's there in the songs, he's there in the stories. He's there in the faith, and even he's there in the failures, by contrast, of all the people, all the prophets, all the priests, and all the kings. What offices does Jesus fulfill as our Savior? Prophet, priest, and king. It's no mistake that the Old Testament is literally littered with prophets, priests, and kings. And when they do something well, you should look at that and say, but Jesus does it even better. And when they do something terrible, you should say, but Jesus does the opposite. See, he's on every page. Jesus himself said this. In Luke 24, after his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, and then in the room with his disciples, he said, it is all pointing to me that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead. All of the Old Testament is pointing to a single meaning, that God the Son would come into history, live the life God requires, die the death we deserve, rise again from the dead. That is the main theme of every passage of Scripture. It's also the gospel, isn't it? And that means for us, brothers and sisters, that the gospel has the power to transform our reading of the Old Testament from feeling like a jumble of disconnected things into a jigsaw puzzle where we put the pieces together. How many of you like to do puzzles? Anybody? It's a Presbyterian church, so the hands are like they can't go 3 inches above the pew. And it's an evening service, so we're tired. The Old Testament is one giant Jesus jigsaw puzzle. That's the point. The law, the ceremonies, they're like a kaleidoscope pointing to the cross and the resurrection. Any of you ever used a kaleidoscope? You know what a kaleidoscope does? You point it at a picture and it sort of breaks it into different pieces, different colors, different bits. But if you take the kaleidoscope away, all the parts come back together, right? The same is true. The law, the ceremonies, even the ones that are really hard to understand, they're like kaleidoscopic fragments pointing to the cross, pointing to Easter. The histories, they are the road to that cross. The story of Israel is the story of God's people getting to the cross. It's all about the journey to the cross. The history of Israel shows us why we need a crucified Savior. So many people in the world today think, well, you know, man's problem isn't sin. It's just that he doesn't have enough. He doesn't have enough education. He doesn't have enough resources. So you know what God did in history? God actually took the time in history to take a people, separate them from everybody else, give them a perfect land with all the resources they could need, give them a perfect law to teach them. Contrary to everything that the modern world says, they had a perfect law and a perfect place, and what happened? They still ruined it. Because man's basic problem is not a lack of information, nor is it a lack of resources. Man's problem is sin. So again, even the history of Israel's failure is a pointer to the need for a Savior. And it goes on. The prophecies are warnings, and they are promises of hope. And even the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, etc., even those are part of the gospel. They're the soundtrack of the gospel, if you will. They're the guidebook to living in a broken world as a Christian. They give us the realism to follow Jesus in this life. The point in belaboring all of this is to encourage all of you. You do not need a seminary degree in order to understand the Bible. All you need is to understand the gospel and to have living faith in Jesus. And then to read the Bible through the lens of the cross and the resurrection as you're reading Scripture. What does this show me about the God who came? What does this show me about man and his failures and his need for a Savior? How does it point to the work of Jesus? Maybe through foreshadowing, maybe through promise. What does it show me about living as a follower of Christ? The whole Bible then becomes sort of like looking at a Where's Waldo book. Have any of you ever looked at a Where's Waldo? I say this reverently, but it's very similar. You should be looking, where is Christ? Where is the gospel in every passage of Scripture? You can understand the Old Testament. All you need is faith in Jesus and to use the gospel as your grid. Now, about this point, as we're saying this, maybe some of us are sort of feeling a little bit of argumentativeness, it's late. You might say something like, that sounds really cool, Pastor Montgomery, but here's the thing. The Old Testament happened a long time before the New Testament. There's no way that the Old Testament writers could have known all that stuff about Jesus and really, really made all those connections. There's no way. Those people that wrote the Old Testament, they lived so long before the time of Jesus. How could this actually work? And brothers and sisters, if you've ever thought that or anybody ever says that to you, you need to remind them that the human authors weren't the only ones writing the Old Testament, were they? Who is the author behind all of the human authors of the Old Testament? Starts with G and rhymes with odd. God. Right? God is the author of Scripture, and like any master author of a story, he can weave in the clues to the conclusion from the very first page. Have any of you ever read a story, a work of fiction, where you're reading things, and as you're going along, you're like, well, that's a weird detail, and then at the end, it all ties together? Have you ever had that experience? How much more with God, the ultimate author, the ultimate creator and ordainer of all things? God could literally orchestrate every subatomic particle in history to make this happen, and he did. Because the Scripture is God's book, and it's God's plan unfolding in history, not only is this valid as a way to read the Bible, brothers and sisters, it is the only valid way to read the Old Testament. If you are not reading the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus Christ, you are misreading the Old Testament. We must read the Scriptures, all of them, through the lens of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that that's what the apostles did? Before there was a New Testament, what did the apostles use as their text to preach Christ? They used the Old Testament. Were they wrong in how they read the Old Testament? No, they were showing us how we should read it too. Jesus is the key to the Old Testament. And now remember, we're almost finished, but a couple more things that need to be said. Because Jesus is the key to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is the divinely revealed story of history and of the world and of the universe, God's plan for the ages, that also means that Jesus is the key to our lives, to our history, to our future. How is that so? Look at verse 20. The last verse in our passage. Jesus says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." It's very important. Jesus has been talking about how he fulfills the law and the prophets, how he's the key to the Old Testament, but he doesn't stop and say, okay, academic lecture over, goodbye, see you next week. He applies it personally to us. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the key to our life. He is the key to our hopes. He is the key to our destiny, and it's all there in this little word, righteousness. Jesus is the key, not just to understanding the law and the prophets. Jesus is the key to what the law and the prophets require. Remember that tension that we talked about at the very beginning of our sermon? The tension between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man? How could we ever stand before a righteous God? We need this thing, righteousness. And it is the one thing we don't have in ourselves. We lost it in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall and the rebellion of man. And the rest of the Old Testament is haunted with this question. Can we ever get it back? What is righteousness? It is a life that matches God's design. Vertically, in our relationship to him. Personally, in our own hearts. Horizontally, in our relationship to other people. Can we ever get it back? And by the time of Jesus, and even in our own day, there were those who said, yes, we can do it by our own efforts. The scribes, the Pharisees. But what does Jesus say here in verse 20? Even being a very religious scribe or a very religious Pharisee, is that enough? Would that give you the righteousness you need? He's not ambivalent. He says, no, it's not enough. And frankly, what were even those guys doing? Verse 19 gives us a clue. They were annulling little bits and pieces of the law. They were shaving off the rough edges. They were taking sandpaper to the 2x4. They were trying to make it a little easier, because even they knew they couldn't keep the law. And if you go on and read the rest of Matthew chapter 5, you're going to see Jesus really unpacking many ways in which they did that and counteracting it. So how then can we have this righteousness? Remember what we saw in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. And now, taking the lesson that we've just learned, remember that prophecy from Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart. Jesus is the key. So what does Jesus give us? Jesus gives us a new heart. Jesus gives us a new heart. And what the law could not do, what we could not do by the law, God did for us by sending his Son, and then God does in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we are given righteousness not by what we do, but by what Jesus did, given to us, and we receive by believing the gospel promises. Have you received the righteousness of God? Then you need not fear facing God. And you need not fear the Old Testament either, because it is all the same message. What we could not do, God has done for us by his Son and in us by his Spirit. And so note this, Jesus will never erase God's law, but he can, and he did, take away our guilt and our fear that comes from reading that law. He paid for our guilt. He provided a perfect righteousness that covers all of our failings, and he gives us the power to be made new. And so you can say to yourself, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you've put your heart in his hands, or if you do so tonight for the very first time, you can go out of here saying this: if Christ did all this for me, then I don't have to fear the wrath of God. And if Christ by his Spirit is doing these things in me, I don't even have to fear the law of God. As we see Jesus fulfilling the law for us, we will desire to see him fulfilling the law in us. This is the great key. We've talked about this before, I think, when we've been together. The great key to growing in godliness is not more rules, but what? More gospel. The last time I was here, I know I said that to you. It's the same message here. We don't earn heaven, but we can enter and we can enjoy and we can spread the life of heaven that Christ works in us. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And it is through this gift of righteousness. And so, Jesus is not just the key to understanding the Old Testament, although he is. He's not just your decoder ring, the cross and the resurrection, to read all of Scripture, although he is. He is also the key to a full, joyful life for you and I walking out of these doors today. Because as we believe that Jesus fulfilled God's law for us and in us, we can know that he has done so down to the smallest letter, down to the smallest little hook. We are safe in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are Lord, and that you have done all that is necessary to fulfill all that God requires. We thank you that you are not just the one who fulfilled all God's requirements for us, but you are also the one who will help us understand all that God has said and done. So help us to go out this evening rejoicing that you are the key to everything, the key to all God's word, and the key to our life in this world. And we ask in your name, amen.